Well, tonight, after a break, we return once again to our consideration of the Word of God summarized in our Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession. We had been in the midst of a number of articles dealing with the church, already having considered the Catholic Christian Church, the fact that we are bound to join the true church, and the marks of the true church and its difference from the false church. And now tonight, Article 30, the government of the church and its offices. And at the outset, let me say it's a bit of a broad framework that we have here. And so some of the things that we consider tonight are going to be considered, if you look beyond this, in the articles to follow, like more in detail, ministers, elders, and deacons, and then Article 32, the order and discipline of the church. But tonight, more of a broad framework, the government of the church and its offices. We'll turn there in a few moments. It is found on page 84 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We consider together Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses we'll read together. Ephesians chapter 4. In a sense, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is divided three chapters and three chapters. He lays before us in the first three chapters, we could put it this way, what we must know, what we must know. And in the second three chapters, what we must do, how we are to respond with regard to what we are called to know. Chapter 4, this is the Word of God, beginning at verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. May God truly bless the reading and consideration of His Word tonight. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that it is no secret to any one of us that wherever people are gathered together, whether it be in nations or whether it be in communities or whether it be in our families, wherever people are gathered together, there is a need for some sort of government. There is need for order and for laws and for rules, and there is need for these things, very simply, for the safety and for the well-being and for the promotion and for the order of the body. There is need for these things so that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, and I admittedly take this a bit out of context, that all things should be done decently and in order. There is a need for these things so that there is no anarchy when everyone, as we find in the book of Judges, according to the Word of God, so that everyone is anarchy where everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes, so that we don't have that. Now, it's our purpose tonight not to debate the merit or the demerit of the governments of this world. The Belgic is going to consider that a few more articles down the way. It's not our purpose to debate the merit or the demerit of the governments of this world, because indeed there is so much sinfulness, even In the midst of our government, there is so much sinfulness with majorities pushing their wicked agendas on the rest of us. But it's very simply our purpose tonight to consider the community of Christ. It's our purpose to consider His church, which the Bible refers to as a body, His body, and it calls it an assembly. It calls it a congregation. His church, which also needs some sort of government and governing characterized by decency and good order. Again, that is the context of 1 Corinthians 14, especially orderly worship. You see, beloved, the local church, as we can understand as we look around at one another and as we relate with one another, the local church is made up of real people who indeed relate to each other and do so in different ways. And because it's made up of real people who relate to each other, the church must have real order. It must have structure. It must have discipline because of who and what the church is, because of who and what we are, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We have a need, you see, for God's good church order, as we can call it tonight. Now, with the Reformation, John Calvin, more than any other reformer, John Calvin sought to go to the Word of God and ask what ought to be true of the church. What does the Bible say? How is the church to be governed? And Article 30, then, is what the reformers gleaned regarding the government of the church and the offices. If you haven't turned there yet, page 84, the bottom there, Article 30, page 84. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity or government which our Lord has taught us in His Word, namely that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons who, together with the pastors, form the council of the church, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated, likewise transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means, also that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. Now, at the very outset, we need to understand that the government of the church has not been put in place by our Lord Jesus Christ just because. We don't have office bearers in the church so that we can take care of the legalities with regard to the state and the civil government and those kinds of things. We have government. We have officers instituted and ordained by Christ for our good because we need them. Now, as you can see from the outline, I want to consider with you tonight, very, very simply from this brief article, the why of church government, the who of church government, and then the what for of church government, maybe the why in a little bit different way. But first of all, the why of church government. Now, as we've considered our series on the Belgic Confession, from time to time we have turned to Reverend Danny Hyde's commentary on the Belgic Confession, which is very helpful, and especially with regard to Article 30. He begins this way, and I think we'll probably agree that he's right on. The principle, quote, "The principles and practices of church polity," or government again, "are not topics that will sell many Christian books, draw large audiences to conferences, or please the parishioners from the pulpit, but they are biblical and necessary topics of the faith and life of the people of God." Now, again, I think we can understand this. I mean, I would suspect I've gone to various conferences, but I've never ever gone to a conference regarding church government. You probably haven't either. And who knows, maybe you looked ahead to see what the sermon was going to be about tonight and kind of, you know, cringed a little bit. That, I don't know that I need to hear about that. But we do, because it's a part of the Word of God. Why church government? Well, on the one hand, because Christ the head says so. As simple as that. The article begins again, "We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual polity which our Lord has taught us in His Word." Our Lord Jesus Christ purchased the church with His own precious blood. That's what Paul says in Acts 20, verse 28. There it's an admonition, really, to the elders, to the overseers, to protect the church which He purchased with His own precious blood. He is the head of the body called His church, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as our text in Ephesians 4 alludes to as well, talking about the body there, the implication that He is the head of the body. And you see, beloved, He is making His beloved fit for heaven, even as Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 5, that He might... sanctifying her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Our Lord Jesus Christ, through the government that He has established by the power of the Holy Spirit, is protecting His purchase. He is preserving her. And this is not something new, isn't it? We can go back to the Old Testament and look at what we call the Old Testament church, Israel. Israel, her very life, had her very life, her worship, her dietary laws, her rules regarding cleansing and feast days and religious rituals. It was all governed by the Word of God. God gave clear and distinct directions on how His people were to live before His face, before the eyes of the watching world, and how they were to live together. The very Word of God gave all of that. We're familiar with 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." This is the very Word of God. It is the Word of Christ, and in His Word, He has taught about the government of the church. We confess in Article 29, as we did some time ago, as we considered that the true church is one in which all things are managed according to the pure Word of God. Not that the Bible micromanages every last detail with regard to, for example, the church order that we embrace as a part of the United Reformed Churches. Not that the Word of God, that the Bible micromanages every last detail when it comes to the exercise and the playing out of this government. It gives commands, it gives principles, it gives examples of how to order a church rightly. Yet again, with certain details and applications, as we said this morning, in that context, it's a matter of sanctified common sense. We are to use good and necessary inference. For example, with regard to terms of office, in this particular congregation, we have men serve for a period of 3 years, and then they are given a rest period so they can engage in other work in the church for a period of 3 years. Other churches do it differently. The Bible doesn't tell us we have to do it that way. Or we use good and necessary inference when it comes to conducting meetings so that they are done decently and in good order to be sure, and Robert's Rules is a good guide for that. When it comes to how our congregation, for example, is to relate with another United Reformed congregation or even churches outside of the United Reformed churches, again, it doesn't give us specifics on these things. Or even with regard to what we call the elements versus the circumstances of worship. Maybe you don't know the difference. The elements of worship are those parts of worship that we include, that we believe are directly commanded in Scripture. But the circumstances are those details that have some latitude. For example, what time do we meet for worship? Do we use the organ? Do we use the piano? Do we use both? Do we use other instrumentation? And those kinds of things. However, with every single detail that we include in our United Reformed Church church order, for example, it's all founded on, it is all within the boundary of the Word of God. And Article 30, again, gives us that broad framework which gives shape to our church order and specific applications. And indeed, if you were to look at a copy of our church order, you would find in there a section that is entitled Foundational, Scriptural Foundational Principles. So it's all gleaned from the Word of God. Why church government? Because Christ the Head said so. But there's another important reason. And that's because believers, even as believers, we still struggle with sin. And left to ourselves, beloved, we might be insurrectionists, those who revolt against established government as some do with regard to our civil government. If left to ourselves, as we said earlier on, we might be anarchists, those who do what we think is right, those who do what fits with our taste and our desires without regard for anyone else's good. Or we might be in danger of following false teachers who say what we like to hear. Our Lord Jesus Christ governs His church in such a way that it serves the believer's sanctification, our growth in the Lord. And I believe Paul points to that in beginning at verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And therefore, beloved, it is a spiritual government that our Lord has established, that spiritual government over our hearts and over our lives, by which He prepares you and me for glory, and also by which He determines how believers are to live in this world. And one more thing, by which the gospel is preserved and promoted in this life through, secondly, the who of church government. See, Christ the Head has appointed offices in the church with official duties. There are many more leaders of various kinds with regard to Bible studies and organizations and all those kinds of things, but specifically offices with official duties. Three offices, again, as the article says, namely that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons who together with the pastors form the council of the church. Again, Article 31, we'll consider these more in detail. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, you may notice in verse 11, gives more designations, more offices, it appears. Verse 11 says, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, and there are others in other parts of Scripture." Now we need to understand that in reality, here in Ephesians chapter 4, the emphasis is not on the particular offices per se, but the context there has to do with the gift of Christ, the gifts of Christ, the gifts that Christ gives to His people, and especially here, the gift of leadership. Leadership to His church, to be loved by the congregation, some of which that we find here in Ephesians chapter 4 were restricted to that day, and they discontinued with the growth and the spread of the church, the establishment of the church, for example, the apostles and the prophets. Yet, beloved, there are many other texts in Scripture that clearly teach of pastors and elders and deacons in their continuing role. For example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, elders, and deacons." Acts chapter 14, verse 23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church," it says. And along with that, we could turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 3 to see the qualifications of elders and deacons that Paul lists, or Titus chapter 1, the qualifications of elders, or Romans chapter 10. Paul talks there about those who need to hear the Word of God. How are they going to hear, to paraphrase, without a preacher? How is somebody going to preach to them unless they are sent? Jesus Christ established the plurality of offices through His apostles before the apostolic age ended, offices to be filled by men. Notice, not perfect men, though. Not perfect men. We'd be in a lot of trouble if they were to be perfect men. But sinners saved by grace. Not the best of the best, not an elite group, as we talked about this morning, as some thought the 300 of Gideon's army were meant to be, but those who, by the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, understand the truth of themselves and have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, as all believers ought to, they love God, they love God's Word, they love God's people, and along with it, they are students of the Word of God, and by the grace of God, they answer the call of God to serve. And the congregation, as the last part of this article says, is called to consider those who are placed forward according to biblical qualifications, and when some are chosen, according to whatever means we use, we trust that God Himself has called them and appointed them. And then we are called to pray for them. And we are called to submit to them. The offices of church government, again, are ministers or pastors, elders, and deacons. And again, it's not our purpose tonight to consider these in detail, but simply with regard to what the article places before us. Ministers or pastors are called to preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments. Their primary task is to be in the context of worship. That's where their primary and the majority of the work is to be spent, and in preparation for the context of worship. Now, we know that there were the offices in the Old Testament of prophet, priest, and king, and every believer in Christ is a prophet, priest, and king, but the offices today correspond to those Old Testament offices, and the office of minister or pastor corresponds to the Old Testament office of prophet. Both of them are offices of the Word. Yet not simply being a mouthpiece, not simply saying lots of things, but being a shepherd in the sense of shepherding Christ's congregation by being a mouthpiece, shepherding the congregation by feeding them with the Word, both audibly through the preaching of the Word and visibly through the sacraments. It is a spiritual nourishment. A spiritual nourishment that is needed by and is promised to God's people. Notice what Jeremiah 3 verse 15 says, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." We can understand this with regard to our physical bodies, the need for nourishment and food. And that's why it's fitting that the Word of God is described in Scripture with the metaphors of food, milk, bread, manna, honey, nourishment. The office of elder corresponds to the Old Testament office of king. Both offices are offices of ruling and oversight. By ensuring that the Word and the sacraments are purely and properly administered, and by ensuring that the lives of God's people are molded and shaped according to that Word of God. Beloved, this is of eternal value and importance. We see that in Hebrews chapter 13. Again, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 was an admonition to elders to oversee the flock that Christ had purchased with His own blood. And now there's an admonition to God's people. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let them do this with joy. Submit to them, honor and respect their godly oversight, even if we don't always like it, even if they need to confront us in our sin, because that's for our benefit. It's for our benefit. Notice it didn't say it's for their benefit. It's for the benefit of the people at the very same time to reject that godly oversight puts you and me in danger. Deacons, the office of deacon corresponds to the Old Testament office of priest, therefore, pointing to service to the poor and the sick and the needy. Indeed, beloved, theirs is a ministry of mercy, not the general fund oversight as we have made it out to be, not first of all, but a ministry of mercy, a ministry of benevolence. Acts chapter 6, we know, records that the diaconate began with the widows who were being neglected. The deacons have a specialized work that they are called to lead the rest of the congregation in, and that work is the care for the Lord's poor. Indeed, by receiving the offerings of God's people, then distributing them where needed and preventing poverty where possible. But it's so much more than just financial. Over all of the needs of God's people. In all three of these offices, again, pastor or minister, elder, and deacon together are the council. They form the council, and together they oversee the matters of common interest of the congregation as the body of Christ in this place at this time in history for the glory of God, for the edification of believers, and for the advancement of His kingdom. I encourage you to take some time and look in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal and read the forms again for the installation and ordination of ministers and of elders and deacons. It's beautifully put there. To see what it is that they have been called to, what Christ has ordained them to do. Well, finally then, the what for of church government. That by these means, the means of pastors or ministers, elders and deacons, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated, likewise transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means, also that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. Some very detailed headings, but yet at the very same time, very broad. We don't really have all the particulars with regard to what all of those things mean, but that's the what for of church government, taking it right out of there, preserving true religion, first of all, preserving true religion, the one true God, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all that He has revealed to us in His Word. And you see, beloved, all three offices play a vital role. The church exists for the praise of Him who called her out of darkness, bringing her into God's wonderful light. And therefore, a little bit of an overlap, but again, ministers are to be used of Christ to cultivate that true religion in hearts by proclaiming the pure Word of God and administering the sacraments so that the church has something to preserve. Elders are to preserve true religion by guarding the sanctity of the Word and sacraments and protecting you as God's people and me against false teachers and false teaching as well, overseeing the lives of God's people. Again, not in a nosy way, because of their care for our souls. And therefore, in a loving and a caring and compassionate way, deacons. Deacons preserve true religion then by leading and stirring God's people to live out that true religion. To live out that true religion in exercising mercy and compassion even as we have received it from our God through Christ Jesus. Exercising mercy and compassion by visiting and caring for the sick and the widows and the hurting and the needy. Beloved, there's a danger today. It's been a danger for really quite some years, I would say most of my adult life, but there's a danger that there's always been a push, and still today, for the church to get involved with political issues and to endorse candidates or to get involved in social issues or to establish community service programs or support groups for various issues and crises. All of these things, or most of these things, which are not bad in and of themselves, which might be very, very good, but we need to understand that's not the calling of the organized church in the world. That's not the calling of the church in the world. The calling of the church in the world is to preach the gospel, to spread the good news, and to bring the gospel to bear in the lives of God's people, to confront all sin. And that's what the government of the church is set up to do. Those other things that I mentioned just a moment ago belong to the believer's calling in the world. Indeed, you and I are to be busy and active when it comes to many of those things, but that's not the church's calling. Along with preserving true religion, then propagating true doctrine, the article says. Propagating, spreading that true doctrine. Jude in Jude 3 says to believers, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That faith is talking about the system of biblical doctrine, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. That system of doctrine which God in His providence has given to us, a summary of the Word of God in our creeds and confessions, and that is to be delivered to others at home or abroad, in our own families, in our own communities, by way of church planting, by way of the work of missions. Again, that is to be our goal. That is to be our desire. That's not to be a second or third or fourth thought for you and me. We are called to be involved in spreading and propagating the true doctrine in whatever way God has equipped us to do so. Whether it's with our gifts, whether it's with our prayers, whether it's with our letters, whether it's with going ourselves. But all of this means that we too, beloved, are to desire to be fed. We are to desire to be fed and to be nourished. We ought to take advantage of the means of grace. I mean, the truth is we take advantage of those things that we think will be to our advantage, right? We are to take advantage of the means of grace by which our God nourishes and strengthens and grows our faith and equips us to tell the good news, to protect the gospel ministry. And that ought to be our desire here, to protect the gospel ministry in this very place. Punishing transgressors. Now getting a little bit more pointed, the article is toward the work of the elders and pastors, but to restrain transgressors by spiritual means. And that means faithfully exercising church discipline. Again, by nature, we don't like this. We don't even like to carry it out. We don't like it to be carried out against us. We don't like to be confronted. We don't like to be challenged or admonished. Yet we must care for the lives of each other so much and seek to bring the Word of God to bear on one when that one is living contrary to their profession of faith. Because it's dangerous for their soul. It's dangerous for their eternal well-being. Indeed, unlike the state, the church does not punish physically with chains and handcuffs and prison. We are to support these things, of course, if someone needs to submit to that. But the church punishes with the sword of the Holy Spirit, confronting sin with the Word of God. And elders and deacons share this task, and the purpose really is beautiful, as Article 51 of our own church order says, that God may be glorified, that the sinner may be reconciled with God and the church and his neighbor, and that the offense be removed from the church of Christ. Just like this morning, those soldiers who were afraid were told to go home so they didn't bring down the morale, they didn't weaken the rest of the army. In the very same way, the offense is to be removed from the church so that the rest are not affected negatively by it. But don't forget, there's also positive discipline to be found in the church. As a congregation submits to the government of the church, we ought to find ourselves under the loving care of pastors and elders and deacons who teach us and pray for us and with us, who visit and encourage and care for the congregation. And one more, pursuing relief for the poor and the destitute. Again, Christian mercy, beloved. Christian mercy is not to be left to the nation's government and to the nation's relief systems. They have their place, I suppose. But you see, beloved, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been given a peculiar glory, if I can put it that way. A peculiar glory of Christian mercy. Those who have received the mercy of God have been given a peculiar glory of Christian mercy. And we ought not let ourselves be robbed of that. God gives us our wealth not to hoard for ourselves and our children, and He gives us our strength and our wisdom and our insight not to be wasted, but to help our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just a broad framework tonight, but the Lord Jesus Christ has given ministers and elders and deacons these means by which He governs His church for His glory, for our edification, for the repentance of sinners, we pray, and for the advancement of the kingdom of God. So how are we to respond to this? Well, I dare say that if you are here tonight and you do not truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not truly love God and His Word and fellow believers, you're not going to like this very much. You're not going to like this at all. You're going to fight against it. Because again, by nature, we hate rules, we hate government. If that describes you, you are called to humble yourself and repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Humble yourself in a particular way, getting rid of the pride that would keep you from submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and the government that He has placed over you and me. We are called to believe on Him, and believers, you see, are not alone, but they are a part of a body. A body that submits to the good order that the Lord Jesus Christ has established for our eternal good. For those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God, this is all to be very comforting to you and me, and we are to willingly live under the lordship of Jesus Christ and His good church order, recognizing that it's for our good. But then also, beloved, pray. Please pray for your pastors, as I know you do. I know you do. I'm blessed to hear it. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders, pray for your deacons. Because they don't carry out this work in their own strength, and it's by your prayers. That's one of the means that God uses to strengthen them in the task to which He has called them. You see, beloved, Christ watches over, He cares for, and He protects the doctrine and life of those who look to Him in faith, and He does so through His instruments of church government founded and focused on the gospel. Again, it's meant for our good. It is a blessing from the Lord. Christ says to us as a congregation, to each and every one of us as believers, I bought you. I love you. And I take care of you this way. His purpose and His goal, again, is simple and it's beautiful. One of the many places, again, but Ephesians 4, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And therefore, beloved, together may we desire to be governed not according to our own faulty desires and standards, but according to our Lord's unfailing details and good church order. Let's pray together.